That's an interesting one.
What's that? What do you say?
Brother?
Amen.
Well, good evening. We have a nice spread out group. A little weighted over here, maybe. So glad you're here and it's nice to see your faces again this evening. We're studying in Zechariah, and this is study number 14, and particularly chapter 7. And I'm going to do something a little different tonight, and you probably can tell that from what I gave you, that it may surprise some of you. I think what the most important theme in the Bible is, in an indirect way, we're going to be looking at tonight in chapter 7, and it really deals with the same thing that Tyler was dealing with this morning with the situation of the Lord, and that is the difference between what we would think of as religion. There's many religious people, and I'm talking about in Christianity, not just all these other religions, many different shades of that, versus true relationship. And I'm going to approach it in a way in which I hope I'm not offensive to you. Some things that I want you to think about. Maybe you've been introduced to them and maybe you have not. But it's something, frankly, that I've wrestled with for years. And that is really what true Christianity is. And not only what it is, but how to explain it. Because there is a certain amount of, if you want to call it, mystery, uniqueness surrounding it. Christianity is not religion. Again, Christianity is relationship. And you could call that the gospel if you want to, or whatever you want to call it. But the idea is this difference that exists between those who truly have a right relation with God and those that think they do. Because I think that is a very dangerous issue. That's the issue, of course, that Christ was dealing with, really, in the Sermon on the Mount. So let me read our chapter 7, and then we're going to delve into this in my odd way. And we'll start it that way, and you'll see, I hope, before I'm done, something of why I'm doing that and where I'm going. But I'm in Zechariah 7, beginning in verse 1, and then I'll pray. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regeth-Melech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priest who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves, and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited?" Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And just as he called, and they would not listen, so they called, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Let me pray for us, please, as we begin. Father, we thank you that this is the Word of God and that it is truth and that it reveals to us your very mind and heart and helps us, Lord, to know what you want of us and who we should be and who we are before you. I pray that you would help us tonight as we study this. Make this time a blessing, we pray thee, Father, by thy Spirit. We look to thee. Thou must be the one that is here teaching us. I pray you'd guard my lips and help me to speak truth and use this time for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. To some people in Christianity, one of the most terrifying words that anybody can say to them, and as a side, I had a similar reaction from, I have one, my mother had, I'm not sure if he's still alive now, but a few years ago, my mother had one remaining brother that came out of nowhere to visit me with his wife and daughter and granddaughter, and where they live in Tennessee. As a little boy, I had attended their church when we would go visit Grandma and Grandpa. They belonged to the First Baptist Church of Bells, Tennessee, which is, Bells is not a very big place. But the church was a fair size anyway. But I was asking about, do y'all still go to First Baptist Church in Bells? Oh, yes, we do. But the granddaughter said, I asked, how's it doing, you know? And she said, well, it's doing okay, except there's some Calvinism sneaking in to the church. And I almost, you know, broke out laughing, you know, being me. But I restrained myself and tried to, okay. And that is a terrifying word to many people. And I'm not big on labels. I try to stay away from that, because it can be very, many people don't even understand what it is. And so they immediately have heard bad things about it. It's sort of like, cancer or some sort of a disease. And that's not the reality at all. Calvinism, you know, supposedly came from the teaching of John Calvin, who was one of the greatest theologians of the past. And but he didn't develop what is called Calvinism. It was developed from his teaching, if that makes any sense. So I want us to look at this as sort of a framework for beginning to understand who God is and what God requires in our, and as a starting point in our thinking. So I hope you're still with me. Nobody's walked out yet. Thank you. And what I've developed here is, you'll see it, is the tulip. Now, are y'all how many of you are familiar with the tulip? I know you are, Richard. Well, looks like several of you are. Everybody here may be. So maybe I'm almost wasting my time. But you'll help me then, because, and I want you to bear with me, because this has, I think, a direct relationship, or at least an indirect relationship, with what we're going to look at tonight, because everything in Scripture and how I interpret it rests in two camps and then points in between: man-centeredness or God-centeredness. Are y'all with me? Either man-centeredness or God-centeredness. Now, what we call Arminianism is man-centeredness. What we call Calvinism is God-centeredness. Now, that's maybe an oversimplification, so that's what I want to begin by talking about it and use this as an introduction. Who knows what the T stands for? Total depravity. Thank you. Which is what? We're totally affected, Richard says, by sin and everything we say and do. And he's talking about our natural condition, right? This is our natural condition. Think of Ephesians 2:1. We're dead in trespasses and sin. Or you think of Romans chapter 3, where Paul spends a great deal of time talking about the condition of man. And that's a very ugly description that he gives in Romans chapter 3 of the problem with man and sin and the deadness, the terribleness of it. And total depravity has to do with inability. The inability of man to help himself spiritually. You can put it in that form. We can't save ourselves. We can't do anything before God to please Him, to make ourselves acceptable to Him. And that's the idea of total depravity. Now, everything else in this tulip is built on total depravity. Because if we understand total depravity, everything else falls into place. And all of these are key points, again, between man-centeredness and God-centeredness. Because what happens when we understand what I believe the Bible teaches about man and his situation and God and who he is, we see that we are completely dependent upon God. That's the whole idea. That, to me, is what Christianity really begins to be, is that we're dependent upon him. It's not what we do or can do or any of that, but it's what our dependence, what God wants us to be in a state of humility and coming to him only by faith and completely leaning upon him. All right, I'm getting ahead of myself. What does the U stand for?
Unconditional election.
Now, what does that mean? Election is in the Bible, right? Elect before the foundation of the earth, Ephesians chapter 1.
Our election isn't dependent upon ourselves.
Yeah, it's unconditional. That means that God didn't look down the quarters of time and say, you know, Richard Short's a fine guy, which, by the way, I think he is, but not from God's vantage point, right? Or that he's going to be a fine guy. The election of God was not based upon anything within us. And you see, that's the whole really definition of grace. That's unmerited favor, right? So that's why it's unconditional election. We cannot explain why God chooses to save one person and not another. That's unconditional election. Now here's the hard one. What's the L stand for? Limited atonement. What does that mean? That's good. Thank you. Christ died for the elect. Now, that's not generally what is taught, is it? And even in conservative churches, God loves everybody and Christ died for everyone. It's up to you to initiate that relationship with Him. But the idea here of this limited atonement is that Christ really only died for the elect. It was a plan of God before the foundation of the world. He didn't just die to make salvation available according to man's choice, which then gets back to unconditional election. I hope you see that, and man's inability, because how would man be able to choose in the first place if he's got total depravity, which I believe the Scripture teaches. So think about all that. But he died specifically not to make salvation available, but he died specifically for those from whom he chose before the foundation of the world. And it is God's sovereign grace in choosing whom he will save, and that it is for those that he died. Now, there are such passages. In fact, let's just look at one that really, really say this. Christ's own words. Look at John chapter 10. It should be very familiar to you. John chapter 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. This is Christ speaking. The good shepherd does what? Lays down his life for who? Everybody? No, the sheep. And he talks in terms here of his sheep or a particular sheep. And, you know, he goes on to, when he gets over to, if you even look down to verse 15, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then later he gets to verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. And what is that voice? The Word of God, right? I know them and they follow me. Now you see, there's not any exceptions to that. But the point is that the atonement, I like the word particular better, is particular to those whom God has chosen. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I know who they are. And there's also the mix in here of whosoever believes in him has eternal life. Well, we understand, or you should understand, that the whoever that believes in him will be those that God has done a work in their heart or they wouldn't believe, because otherwise they're dead in trespasses and sin. Does all that begin to make some sort of sense? I hope it does. These are hard things. They're difficult things. What does the I stand for? Irresistible grace. And what does that mean? He works in your heart, or he calls you. He calls you. Probably the best in foot example of that is Christ himself. He went around and said to these fishermen, come, follow me. And they dropped everything they were doing, and they come and followed him. Why? He's God. When he speaks and he says, this is what I want you to do, that, you know, you can't even reason that out. No, you know, that was an effectual call. When probably the most classic example, and there's a tendency to think that, well, that's the unusual case, is Saul of Tarsus, this anti-Christian man that was going around persecuting Christians. And as he's heading to Tarsus, he gets knocked down on the road and he's a changed man. Now, that was the call of God upon him. Now, I think our calls are a little less dramatic than that, but nonetheless, that's irresistible grace. That when God opens the heart, you're going to follow him. And that's what we do when we teach God's word. We look for his irresistible grace. Or you can call it effectual. Effectual calling is also used, which is the same idea. And what is the P? Perseverance of the saints. We got a good section back there. Perseverance of the saints is the idea that God's true believers will persevere through all the trials and difficulties of life. They will not give up. They will not lose their salvation. It is not just eternal security. A lot of ministries and churches have used that term, eternal security, once saved, always saved kind of mindset. It's more than that, isn't it? It doesn't just mean that once I'm made a decision for Christ, I'm always saved. It means that if I'm truly saved, no matter what happens to me, I'm going to cling in my faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why there's been martyrs through the history of the church and everything else, and all the difficulties that we see the apostles who laid the foundation, that they all died as martyrs, and some maybe John didn't. I'm not sure about John. But supposedly the rest of them all did. And had very difficult trials and circumstances because they're showing and demonstrating the fact that your faith doesn't quit. It is above the circumstances of life. Now, let me just ask you, do you believe these things are true from Scripture, regardless of the label we put on it?
Yes.
Don't be afraid of that. Are these things true from Scripture? And we could spend some time showing you from the Scripture that they are true. I'm not going to do that tonight. We can do that sometime if you wanted to. But as we deal with that, let me go briefly back over what we've already seen in what Zechariah is being used to give these beleaguered Jews that have come from Babylon after 70 years of being in captivity to the ruins and destruction of Jerusalem and Israel that is in shambles. And let me go further than that and say the reason that they were hauled off to Babylon in the first place is because they weren't right with God. They didn't do what God said they must do. They didn't follow Him as they should have. And so the Lord chastened them in that sense, as He promised that He would do. And He also promised to bring them back after 70 years. So the believer in these truths, as they're coming back, the true believer, the people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that we Richard looked at briefly this morning, that had real salvation at that time, were few in number, I do believe. But this mass of people that came back into the land, just like today, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, doesn't mean they necessarily have a right relation with Him. And the test comes being in God's Word. And we want to understand what that means, because nothing is more valuable or more important than that. I use 2 Corinthians 5:17 many times, that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. There's a change that takes place. And much of the New Testament is about that change. All right, last time we had completed the eight visions of chapter 1 through 6, chapter 6, verse 8, and then looked at God crowning the high priest, making him a priest king, which of course fit. They were crowning Joshua figuratively before them, Zechariah was, but ultimately it was pointing to Christ, because no earthly priest is supposed to be king. But the coming one, the Messiah, Christ Jesus, will be a priest king. And we said that these visions are like stepping stones from God for Israel. They're promises to give them understanding of what God is yet going to do in the world looking at Israel. So these are very positive things. But behind all of this, please understand this, is that the people engaged in this must have a real relationship with God. That's who the promises are ultimately for. Do you follow me? It's not just because you're a Jew. In fact, if we took the time to study over in Romans chapter 9, where Paul is answering the question about God's promises to the Jews, he makes that statement, I think it's verse 7, that not all Israel is Israel. And what he means by that is not everybody in Israel knew God. So here, that is the clarity that the Bible brings from the beginning of Cain and Abel and continuing to the very end, is the clarity between those who belong to God truly by faith and what we're talking about, and those that don't. To one degree, those that, and you have everything from atheists and agnostics, but you also have people that profess the name of Christ but really don't know Him. Now, these Jews believed in Jehovah, right? But that didn't make them right with God. That's why Christ preached the way He did and ultimately got rejected. Okay, I keep getting off on a tangent. But let me just remind you, Vision 1 in chapter 1, 7 to chapter 1, 17, was God's promise that He is not through with Israel. That's very encouraging. He's not through with Israel. Then we had Vision 2, which was built off of that one, where He promised Israel's future triumphed over enemies, and that means Gentile nations, and their dominance would someday come to an end. And we've said, when is that to come to an end? We know from other scripture, it will come to an end when Christ himself, at his second coming, at the end of the tribulation period. And that's Revelation 19, of course. Vision 3, chapter 2, verse 1 to 13, he declared that Jerusalem will be gloriously restored and honored by all the nations of the earth. When will that take place? That will take place in the millennial kingdom, which is chapter 20 of Revelation. In Vision 4, chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, God declared that Israel will be cleansed from sin by Messiah the branch. And he speaks of that Christ has many names and illustrations to depict who he is. Now, God could not declare such if salvation were not of the Lord. The branch. Salvation has to come from the Lord. Now, that gets back to Arminianism versus Calvinism. Yeah, I hope you follow me. The pure Arminian believes that he is the initiator of his salvation. The Calvinist mindset, and I hate using labels, is that this is all of God, not of me. I can't do it. Okay? I hope that makes something of sense to you. Vision 5, chapter 4, verses 1 to 14. God promised Israel the ultimate return of his spirit to Israel, and they, Israel, will become the fulfillment of God's spokesman to the world. Before they were hauled off to Babylon, they were supposed to be a light to the nations. Isaiah talks about this very clearly in other places as well. But they weren't. What did they do? Instead, they really despised other nations. And of course, they apostatized themselves. So how could they spread the word of God to other nations when they themselves weren't really understanding what it was? And but God is promising that someday they will be. When is that? Well, that's when the church is removed. You remember, God gave the church because Israel despised their own Messiah. Now, I know all this is purposeful of God. We understand that. But that's what he did. When Israel rejected, Israel was the light bearer. And when they rejected their own Messiah, God put them under judgment, took the message away, and formed an entirely new organization to carry his message, and that's called the church. And that's where we get back to the book of Acts. And it started in Acts chapter 2, and it's really seen in Acts 13 when they turned entirely to the Gentiles. Okay, and then Vision 6 was chapter 5, 1 to 4. God will do something to purge Israel of its sin. In other words, he will do a 2 Corinthians 5:17. He will change the people from the inside out. He will change them from the inside out. And that's the new covenant. That's Ezekiel 36:26. He'll take out the heart of stone, and that's talking specifically about Israel, and give them a heart of flesh, and he'll put his law in their heart, and he'll pour his spirit into them, and so forth and so on. And it's also, we're going to see it when we get to chapter 12 here in Zechariah. He'll be talking about it very clearly. Vision 7 was chapter 5, verses 5 to 11, is on what God will do to purge Israel of its sin. Now, you can begin to see that's a big deal. That is a big deal. The big deal is our sin, which separates us from God. And God has to deal with that. And he doesn't just deal with it by nailing it to the cross, but he deals with it by changing us. You know, our ultimate goal is to be like him, as 1 John 3:2 says. We'll see him as he is and be like him when he appears. Vision 8 was chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. God promised the future messianic kingdom, and that before he does, he will judge the Gentile nations for oppressing the Jewish people. What is that? That is the tribulation period, right? The 7 years that the whole world is in the worst time, as Christ said in Matthew 24, that there's never been a time so terrible and so awful. And of course, all those chapters 6 through 19 in Revelation are given over to a graphic description of what God is going to do during that time for oppressing the Jewish people. So this last vision is addressing the day of the Lord that Dr. Fruchtenbaum talked about. And it's all set up by God for the end and promises. And then the building off of these visions, God gives the prophetic promise then, and this is in what follows in verse 9 of chapter 6, is the prophetic promise to crown his king, priest, the branch. And that is specifically seen in verse 12, which is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is after he returns in Revelation 19, and he will reign over the earth from Jerusalem as is shown in Revelation 20. Now, is everybody with me so far? It's a lot of stuff, I know. But I think it's important for you to understand. So we have a whole lot of glorious promises here. But I ask the question, who ultimately are these promises for? That he's made to Israel.
Well, they're for us too.
They are, actually. And how do we know that, brother?
That's your question.
Well,
he's been grafted in.
And that's why the way Romans 11 and verse 17. Thankfully, it's there. I'm so glad that verse is there. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is answering the questions, what about all these promises God made to Israel? And when he gets to chapter 11, he explains why the church exists, that Israel's been put on hold for a while. They were broken off of the life of God used in the form of a tree there, and we've been grafted in, we being the church. But the bottom line here, again, is not all Israel is Israel, as he says back in chapter 9, verse 7. He's talking about the Israel, and in fact, Galatians uses that terminology, the Israel of God, at the end of the book of Galatians. The Israel of God are the Israelites that have come by to know that Jesus is the Messiah and have a real relationship with him. So it's important to understand that these promises are not for every Jew that's ever lived, and they weren't for every Jew back in that time, but for those that truly knew and walked with their God, just like the promises during the church age, or the church, you know, that are made to you and me in Christ Jesus, are only if we're genuine. We don't have a bright future if we're not genuine. And so that all of that is very important. So I ask the next question, what is the most important theme in Scripture that most do not understand? What is that? What would you say? The very thing we're talking about, or trying to. And I think this is, unfortunately, not necessarily taught. Well, I'm sorry.
Election.
Election's part of it.
Salvation.
Remember that? I think probably the best place to always go, that in my mind, is John chapter 3 and the conversation that Christ had with Nicodemus. I'm sorry, say that again, hon. Is from a selfish God, that election is from a selfish God. Well, that I would hate for anybody to. Yeah. Well, people have a choice. And let me just say it this way. Well, but let's think about this for a minute. If I'm dead in trespasses and sins, what is my choice? Well, but you can't choose if you're dead in trespasses and sin. I'm only trying to explain. Now, I'm not saying that these things aren't difficult and hard for us to understand. But again, I go back to man-centeredness or God-centeredness. When I'm talking in terms of questioning what God is doing, which, by the way, is dealt with in Romans 9, I'm man-centered. The real miracle, Janice, is that God saves anybody. We're all sinners and we're all worthy of damnation. Well, the mystery surrounding that is that we, first of all, we don't know who is elect and who isn't elect. And there's different views in the Bible. There's a viewpoint from God. There's a viewpoint from you and I. There's accountability and responsibility and all those things all mixed together. But what is my responsibility with that? Not to sit around and question what God is doing, but my responsibility is to do what He commands me to do. And that is to trust in His Son and seek Him. And He also says that if you seek me, you will find me, and I will in no wise cast out. Now, how you put all those pieces together, that's where the difficulties come. But we really understand from God's view that everybody that's saved was elected before the foundation of the world. That's what He says. In other words, everything is in His control. You realize that your life is mapped out by God. My life is mapped out by God. But at the same time, He's not the author of sin, and He does allow us to make choices within that, but our choices are always going to be confined to what? Our nature. If I am a sinner by nature, I can't choose to follow God. He must invade my nature and change me. Can we look at the simplest form of that just for a minute since we're getting off target? Because I'm not going to claim that I can understand all these things. That's why I said at the beginning, I've wrestled with these since I was a teenager. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. Go to in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul clearly says, and by the way, if we went back to chapter 1, he says in verse 4, chapter 1, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And then he gives an outline of everything that He's done in order to do that after choosing us, how we came to faith and how the three persons of the Godhead were involved and all of that. But when we get to chapter 2, look at this. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Now that is a completely hopeless estate, right? If I'm dead in something, there's no life there. None, period, over and out. I'm dead in trespasses and sin. He says, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. In other words, your nature is ruined. That's that total inability again, total depravity. And he says, among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by, notice this, by nature, children of wrath. We're locked in, that's our nature. So I have choices within my nature, but guess what? I always choose wrong. Because that's my nature, to choose wrong. But then he goes on to say, look at verse 5. This is the big one. But even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He made us alive. So the point is, where does the salvation come from? God. Who initiates it? God. That's why, now, all that's hard to understand, but that also gives us the reason that when we have a neighbor or someone in our family that doesn't know Jesus Christ, what do? We what's the first thing you should do? Pray for them. Pray that God will open their heart and their mind. Because without that, what is the Word of God to those that don't know Him? It's foolishness. It's foolishness, right? So we have to think in terms, Lord, please work. That's why we pray. Because we recognize that salvation is of the Lord. Now, most people want to think that they're the captain of their own ship, so to speak. And that's where I think the theology comes, that I have the ability to choose my destiny. And what God wants us to do is come to Him with no baggage whatsoever. But just as that hymn says, just as I am. I come, but that's not the one I'm thinking, but I can't even get it out. My brain, so forgive me. But, yes, ma'am. Well, your nature is changed. That's if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. But 1 John also tells us, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. We're still in the flesh. We're still in a fallen world. And we still commit sins. And well, think about it this way. When you are dead in sin, and I was dead in sin, that didn't mean that everything I did was wrong. And when you have a new nature in Christ Jesus, doesn't mean everything you do in this life is right either. Okay? But it does mean that the direction of your life has been changed. Your thinking has been changed. And that's one of the reasons, what is the New Testament? It's just filled with the epistles that tell us all these instructions about what we're supposed to do. And the reason that's there is to help us that love God, love His truth, to guide and direct us in our maturity process so that we'll grow in Christ. Well, this person she's saying believes that if you have the Holy Spirit, you'll no longer sin. There are people that believe that, but that's very foolish because the New Testament itself denies that that's true. I'm not talking here about perfection by any stretch. Yeah, we will have that at glorification, but not until then. Okay, and I've gotten way off here, I think, but I hope this is still beneficial in the discussion. That, and I said, the most important theme in Scripture is genuineness for us to understand a right relationship with God. The whole Bible is about what we lost in the garden and what we regain in Christ. But our regaining in Christ has to be from a right understanding of the Bible, and that has to be revealed to us, and God has to give us understanding and change us from the inside out. So how does God put this together in our understanding? That's a hard question, but it's really easy. The work of the Spirit of God, and how does that happen? Amen. But how does that happen? Thank you. Look at Jeremiah 15 for just a moment, since we'll go back to the Old Testament, since we're in there, and this is a contemporary of Zechariah. Look at Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. And this is just a simple little picture here, but look at what it says. Your words were found, and I ate them. I digested God's word. I digested the word of God, which, by the way, again, you know, if you think of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about the word of God is foolishness to the unsaved. So this means that this person, God's done a work there where they can digest the word of God. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and in the delight of my heart. You see how precious that is? For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. That's the difference. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Or as James says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So, in my estimation, when I started with this sovereign God, which is what the tulip is all about, it's about understanding who we are and who God is, and that God must work, otherwise we're depraved and dead in sin, and it must be initiated by God. That's unconditional election. It must be according to the atoning work of God. That's His limited or particular atonement. It must come by His irresistible grace, meaning when God calls someone, as He did Saul of Tarsus, that person will come. And as Jeremiah said, he ate the word, and they became this joy to him and a different, completely different person. And that is, you know, is again irresistible grace. And then if that person has this, they will savingly believe, and they will have this perseverance because they're a changed person, and that will be demonstrated by their life that they will continue in the faith. Now, is everybody with me on the same page? Now, you say, what does this have to do with chapter 7? Well, it has a lot to do with it because Zechariah is dealing with these Jews that have come back from Babylon, and they went there in the first place because of their disobedience and their heart wasn't right. We have to remember that God always looks at the heart. That's what He's interested in, and that's what we're going to be told in this passage, which my time's nearly gone. We hadn't even got there. But let's go to chapter 7 in verse 1. I think some of this I actually started last time, but let me run through it here. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the time given here lets us know that it has now been nearly 2 years since the series of visions promising all these things that he promised about Israel. And this fourth year of Darius was a time when things seemed to be going well and began to look promising to the remnant who had returned to the land. They had made some headway. The hindrance to the completion of the building of the temple had been removed, and by the royal decree of Darius, it had been removed in Ezra chapter 6. The ruinous condition of the walls was somewhat down the road now of improvement, and there were some residences built and so forth. We find this from Haggai chapter 1, verse 4. I'm not going to go there. Had been completed inside the walls. Now, what is significant about the phrase, the word of the Lord? It's God speaking. In other words, this is a phrase, by the way, that's used more than 2,000 times in the Old Testament. How did God communicate before the word of God, the written word, was there? Did you ever think about that? He did it through His prophets. His prophets. And that's what we have. In fact, if you look at Hebrews 1:1, God who spoke in many times in many ways in these last days has spoken to us through His Son. I I tore that up, but it's something along that line. And it expresses the fact that God, through, over time, has communicated differently, but it's always been His Word. And so when Zechariah says, "The Word of the Lord came to me," he's talking about this is a supernatural gift that God's Spirit has given to him to speak on behalf of God. And so that's what he's doing. And in verse 2 we read, "Now the town of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regimenelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord." And that Bethel means literally house of God, but it was never used for the temple, but instead it's used for the town sometimes called Ephraim. And as you know, Ephraim was the name given to one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and when the territory was divided up. But it came to be this place that ultimately was Bethel. And if you remember, Bethel was the place when Jeroboam separated the sons of Solomon. They separated to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And because Jeroboam didn't want the people in the northern kingdom going to Jerusalem to worship, he created his own places of worship. And Bethel was one of those places. Dan was another. I've actually been to one in Dan, and the ruins of that are still there, where they had a golden calf and an altar and all this. And it was false worship in what the Old Testament scriptures call the high places. Now, the city had been overthrown by the Assyrians, if you recall, in your history back in 722 BC. But it was partially restored and had undergone restoration with this return from Babylonian captivity. And it was a mixture of different ones that had maybe somehow or another got to stay there and those that had come back from Babylon. But now they're asking a question, and I asked the question. They're asking the question of the priest. This is a good thing and a bad thing, okay? And they're asked, these two men are coming to Zechariah to tell us about the inhabitants of Bethel in Jerusalem. And what do these two men coming to Zechariah tell us about the inhabitants of Bethel? What does it tell us? Well, it tells us, first of all, that after this captivity, the division between the northern tribe and the southern tribe no longer exists. What are they doing? They're going to Jerusalem. That's a good thing. They're going to the right place. That's good. They're going for counsel to Jerusalem. So they come to the true prophet for this counsel, and there's no hint on their part to dispute or the legitimate right of Jerusalem being the only place for Jewish interpretation of the law and so forth, and where the true prophet was. And reading between the lines, we see signs of some relief from the trauma of danger, work, and distress that was originally existing with them when they first came back from Babylon. Now, I also put on here, what do we learn from the names of these men? Well, that's probably something you don't know, but if you took time to research it, it is a striking contrast to those who came from Babylon, where their names expressed relationship to Jehovah. But these who came from Bethel, their names are associated with false worship, because that's what was going on in Bethel. This first name, Sherezer, means, according to scholarship, protect the king, which really had a relationship to the false gods as their kings at the time. And the other name, which, man, is hard to pronounce, Regimelech, means on the other hand, friend of the king, being again the idea of the king being related to the Assyrian false gods. Now, why is that important? It's important because back in that day, and you see that throughout the Old Testament, God providentially moved in history, as I said earlier, He maps out things, to name men according to what their character was going to be and their relationship or lack of relationship to the true God. So even these men by their names were those unattached to Jehovah, but instead attached to false gods. But here they are coming to Zechariah. And the entourage came, as stated here, to seek the favor of the Lord. They probably bore some gifts, and they were sent, as the context tells us, as representatives of the people of Bethel, so that we can say they bring the general attitude of Bethel with them. Is everybody with me still? Okay. Would you say, this is a question, there is an indication of anything wrong so far? Well, other than their names, not necessarily, right? And they're going to the right place, and they're going to the true prophet of God with their inquiry, and they're concerned enough to send informally their representative, so humanly this appears commendable, doesn't it? But we have to hear what God has to say. And this is where we get into the important teaching, and I'm almost out of time, but let me just run through this. What specifically is their question, and with it, their purpose? First, we have to understand what they're talking about. Notice he speaks of the fifth month. He says, in verse 3, speaking to the priest who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? This is the month Av in the Greek calendar, Jewish calendar, which corresponds to our August. It was during this month that a lot of tragic events occurred, and particularly the destruction of the first and second temples. Of course, this is dealing with the first temple and many other destructive events. And God picked out this month in particular to scourge Israel. So it was therefore singled out as a time for fasting and prayer. Now, Tyler mentioned this morning that there's only one national fast given in Jewish Mosaic law, found in Leviticus 23:16-32. Won't go there. But they had added a fast in this fifth month because of the destruction of the temple. And it was added by the Jews that were in Babylon that they took part in this fast and prayer during the fifth month on a national scale because of the burning of the temple in the fifth month by Babylon. And so the thinking of Bethel ran something like this. The continued observance of this past destruction by mourning and fasting, now that the new temple is near restoration, would be a sign that Jehovah had once more returned favorably to his people. And therefore, why should we continue to do this mourning and fasting over past sin and carry on as we have, although these 70 years? And so their purpose is to stop the mournings over their sin and their associated fasting. Does this seem like a reasonable request? Is the question. Well, the answer, goodness gracious, I'm so sorry. The answer has to lie with God, doesn't it? So this is what I'm getting back to in all this conversation, is that what is pleasing to God and what is not pleasing to God? How do we know what's pleasing to God and what's not pleasing to God? What's in His Word, yes. And the focus of the Word is always, that's what I'm getting to here, on what? It's on Christ, but I'm talking about with us individually, what's it on? We can call it genuineness, but what is that? I'm sorry? There's a sanctification that goes on if we're justified. We're also in the sanctification process. I'm talking about the heart. What's in our heart is the revelation of who we really are. And so that's next time for you to look at. That's what he's going to be talking about here and explaining to them, that their heart's still not right. In other words, they're going through, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but they're going through the motions of religion versus relationship. They're doing what they think they have to do to please God, but their heart isn't right. They haven't mourned over their sin. They were going through the steps and the motions like people do even today, but their heart was not right. And see, God won't accept that. That's not acceptable. Our heart must be changed. And we'll be talking about this. And a key verse of with this is 1 Samuel 15:22-23, where God looks at the heart. And we're going to see this throughout Scripture. This is the tone throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. We have to have our heart right. What are we supposed to be? What is the great commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a supernatural thing, because we're naturally selfish. And so there's just this difference between me slugging away, trying to get by and somehow or another please God according to liturgy or something else, when I'm not really right inside of me. I'm not loving the Lord as I should. I'm not mourning over my sin. I haven't really repented. And that's why this issue is so important. And I was trying to relate it back to God. Well, actually, I said self or God. Because we have to fall in line with God. God doesn't fall in line with us. You see how foolish that is, that kind of thinking is? That God's falling in line with you and me? No. He's going to make us his sons and daughters to live eternally with him. And we need a new nature. We need a new heart. We need to have the thinking of God himself. And he has to be our first love. Okay, I'm going to have to end it there. I'm already over time. I hope that as I went around the bend and everything, but I thought it is important to try to communicate some of this to you, and so we didn't make it very far, but that's all right. We'll pick up at verse 3 next time we meet. So thank you for being here. Let me pray. Father, we're so grateful for your truth and the revelation that you give us of who we are and who you are. And, oh Father, we desire to please you. Help us to understand, and help us to choose you above all things. Help us to walk with you, as we've talked about many times in our lives, and be completely dependent upon you, not upon anything that we ourselves can do or have done, but wholly dependent upon you. We're so thankful that you're a compassionate and gracious God, that you love the unlovely. And we pray, Father, that you'd be with each of us and help us in our walk with you to know you more. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks for being here.
Jim, this sort of seemed like a works salvation that they were doing there, wasn't it?
Yes, that's exactly right. Which carried over into the New Testament and what Tyler was talking about this morning. These are people that believed in Jehovah, and they were very religious, very dogmatic about it, but yet they did not know God, did not understand. So very, very important to see these things, okay? That was my point. Thank you again for being here.
Good session. Want to go for another couple hours? after the marathon this morning.
That was something, wasn't it?
Oh my goodness. Yeah, it was.
You were gross than the other guy's calls, right?
Sandra forgot to put it in.
She forgot to put it in when I walked.